And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. And my intention is that this will be the last sessions that we'll have in 9 and 10. So instead of beginning something new tonight, we're going to finish up the loose ends and the exhortation and everything here this evening is my goal. And if that's met early, then we can just get out all the more early and beat some of this weather home. But my intent is that Sunday then we'll start in Romans 12:11. And that's going to be a challenge. I'm not even going to say anything about it, but that's going to be a challenge. You say, how in the world could that be a challenge? I already know everything about it. Well, it's going to be a challenge. All right. I don't have any announcements really to make, I don't think. We have a break. There's a bug that wanted to join me, apparently. We have a winter break coming up at the end of the month, and that's posted on the bulletin board back there, so make yourself familiar with that. But I think after tonight we've got two more Sundays, two more Wednesdays, a couple weeks, and then we'll be on break. Other than that, I don't have any announcements to make concerning our schedule or concerning us here, so I'll let that go and we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have some moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, difficulties, problems of your day, your hustle-bustle life, and to begin to concentrate and think upon the objective at hand this evening. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to once again have this opportunity of gathering together and enjoying the freedom that we have this evening, the opportunity that grace has provided for us to grow and be continually edified unto godliness, which is in faith. We thank you, Father, for the crosswork of Christ and all that you have made us to be in Christ, including this sonship status. We thank you for this assembly of saints who are dedicated to their sonship education, and for the opportunity to be in a local assembly where we can so well utilize the aspects that you have designed into it for training and growth and development for ourselves as sons to be useful to you both now and in the time that is to come. We just continually pray for your wisdom, for the honest handling of your word, and we thank you for it and for its effectual power to work within us and to change us and bring real change into to our hearts and to instill and to install in us your very thinking and your very character and nature. And we thank you for receiving that word tonight. We pray once again for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with this evening, especially as we close out another component of our godly instruction of wisdom. We just, again, are grateful to receive that and to have that under our belts, and we look forward to continually using what we have learned and put it into practice here in our local assembly. We once again pray for all these things that we say and do tonight to be to your honor and to your glory, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, once again, our receiving of the instruction of wisdom, the second component, beginning in verse 9, says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." And that's that information is, I think, has been taught and gone over here. I just want to kind of warm your thinking up to it once again. in looking at this particular chart that I have that just shows and kind of matches up the two elements or the two components that we've now received, the godly selfless love and the loving kindness, and that we do have in each one of these the three aspects of godliness being addressed, the thinking, the living, the labor, and the thinking, living, and labor of the first component, selfless love, has furtherance to it to not let that be with dissimulation, but without dissimulation, the added issue or the furtherance to the godly thinking that selflessness has to it when we had that properly and effectually working within us, the godly selfless love, once we think according to that, as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, the furtherance of that is the godly love being kind and loving kindness. And that is an exciting thing to have, because it's something that up until sons in this dispensation of grace, God had reserved only to himself, with the only exception of that being his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But God, that was a possession of God's that he never imparted, nor did he install that into any heart of any man until you and I got that, and saints in this dispensation of grace had the opportunity to receive that loving kindness being brought about by the thinking that really is our Father's thinking. And that's something that's going to be an ever more, it's going to grow in its criticalness, if that's an expression, but it's going to grow in how critical it is for you to look at words. I mentioned verse 11 there when he talks about not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Well, you've got business being brought up there, but you've got to start thinking about words all throughout the curriculum of your sonship education. You almost have this preconceived idea that I know that word, I know the meaning of that, but you've got to ask yourself always, what does it mean to my Father? That's what we're after, because everything that we're going to get confronted with, no matter how familiar we are with it, how old of a concept you think it is in you, that you've been doing this all your life, you've been around it all your life, you've been exposed to it all your life and everything, look back once again and cast your eyes, just as a reminder to you, back up in verses 1 and 2. Everything that you're going to be confronted with here is really going to be transforming your mind. It's going to be transforming you by the renewing of your mind, and so therefore everything that you're confronted with here is a transformation. It's a transforming issue. Doesn't matter how familiar you've been with it according to the wisdom of this world, but it matters now as to the defining features our Father puts to it, that's what defines it to him. And what defines kindness to him is that it abhors that which is evil and it cleaves to that which is good. And that's a natural furtherance of godly selfless love. And then the natural outlet for that selfless love in the conduct and behavior is that we are members of one body in Christ and members one of another, and we have those four components of conduct and behavior, and the furtherance to that is the second component's living aspect to it, and that is that because we see one another as useful and want to cooperate and serve and to their welfare, the next natural step for that is to develop in us that bond of a family, of being kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. And that kind of family bond is going to be looking for every opportunity of advancement and increasing of the saints within the assembly. That's the kind of behavior you have toward one another. You want them to advance. And I know this seems rather easily grasped in an assembly like ours, but believe me when I say there's assemblies where jealousy runs rampant and politics runs rampant, and the last thing some saints who gather together want is to see another saint increase above them or anything along those lines. And so there's a lot of pettiness and jealousies within Christian circles today, but our Father wants it developed in us that out of this body issue of us being a body and members one of another, that we are closely, intimately related as a family bond, and we're going to be looking for opportunities to advance and increase the saints in the assembly. Well, the labor that immediately is going to take that as a natural outlet for it is to capitalize on or to grow out of all of these offices that the first component of godly love generated, and that is the giving with simplicity, the ruling with diligence, and the showing mercy with cheerfulness. Out of those and really matching up with those, and I didn't put them on the board there, but I think you should also know that included in that are the edificational offices. I mean, I'm not exempt from this labor of in honor preferring one another, but either the edificational offices just being two offices, the bishop and the deacons, but also the practical need offices, the labor that the loving kindness, the second component of our godly love is to have, is to commend one another's labor. That we're going to, in honor, prefer one another. And you've had a few days anyway since Sunday to think about that and to roll that over in your mind and make that a matter of your sonship prayer and communion and fellowship with your Father. And think about the fact that commending one another or in honor preferring one another, you would rather prefer that honor be bestowed upon another, and you're going to commend that. You're going to take somebody. I'm not talking again about just coming along and wanting to commend somebody who tripped on our runner but didn't fall down, and that you're going to bestow honor. No, it's a furtherance of the labor aspect over here. And so coming out of that, when you perceive, and that's what you're going to have to do, the kind of work you're going to have to do as a son and a daughter here to labor in honor, preferring one another, is to perceive when someone, it doesn't have to be the pastor, it doesn't have to be the deacons, but there's folks in this assembly who give tremendously to this assembly, and some of them with financially, others not financially, but where they're giving with simplicity, and you, this is one of the reasons, by the way, folks, that I said over here. This may have slipped by you, but it really shouldn't slip by you. Some of these things you need to make known, that that's what you're going to do. That's why communication among yourselves in the assembly is more and more important. That you're going to let somebody know, well, you know, I'm going to give with simplicity here. That's my office. Or I'm going to rule with diligence, or I'm going to show mercy with cheerfulness. And you're going to function in those offices. And when there's an awareness of that among ourselves, then we can, in honor, we can bestow honor upon one another by commending one another's, mostly through verbal communication, verbal commendation. Cindy said it very well on Sunday. You bless that person. You speak well of that person to them, that you're commending them for their labor in the office, one of these offices of their choosing. And that's really the parameters by which you're going to be showing honor, bestowing honor, in honor, preferring one another. Well, that little review there and everything is just to kind of get the juices back going and get us down the vein of where we last left off when we were talking about this. And I've got a couple of things I want to say just to tie that whole thing up, and then we'll see if there's any questions that you have along these lines. But I think what we did and covered on Sunday was pretty well done as far as I'm concerned with, anyway, and I'm pretty happy and satisfied with the way that we've as much work as I'm going to do as far as either nearing that 50% or crossing over it a little bit to try to give you an idea of what kind of labor you're going to be involved in, both with the selfless love and with loving kindness. And I just want to once again tie that off. I didn't really finish everything like I wanted to on Sunday. But when we talk about this and about the action, this act of honor. The honor of verse 10 is not an honor in the sense of the virtue of honor, but when we talked about the action or the labor of in honor preferring one another, that action or labor performed is as I say, one of commending one another's labor in one or more, and some of you may function in one or more offices that you've chosen to function in. And then we say that by that act, when that action of labor is performed in honor, preferring one another, I want to kind of focus once again and maybe clarify a little bit what I mean when I talk about, especially down here, when I say that the body now has capacity to grow and increase. And you know that this is on two sides. We always have two lines of edifying going on simultaneously in the assembly now. From now on, it's going to be that way. Individually, you as a son, and collectively, what each component and each form of doctrine does to you individually, it also has a work and an operation of our Father that stands behind it for us collectively as a whole body, so that our whole assembly is able to increase and grow and enter into more responsibility and operations of our Father as we encounter them through the curriculum. It's not that we have to go out and look for them. The curriculum will present those things to us as we go through it. So there's going to be an increase in the individual saint on the receiving end of that honor, and there's going to be an increase to the assembly as a whole. And just to add some further explanation to that, as it generates an increased, we talked about that French expression that's often used in the military, esprit de corps. The spirit of the corps, the spirit of the body in connection with something very important. And I touched on it on Sunday, and I want to come back to it again. And it's the issue that you have this increased spirit or increased esprit de corps in connection with the cause that the whole assembly is engaged in. And what I mean by all that is that there's an increase of the individuals and the assembly's faith in the product. To kind of bring it into that corporation or that corporate analogy and get away from the military just for a moment. And the military I could utilize, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But think about it, if you're a corporation, you're not a corporation for nothing. A corporation doesn't exist just to put people to work, unless it's the federal government, which they can't do that anyway. But what I'm after is you have a corporation that has something that it's manufacturing, something that it's selling. You've got a product. And it's very difficult to work for a company or work for a corporation when you don't really have any faith in the product that you're selling. If you're selling soap and it doesn't really clean anything, it's kind of hard to get behind that. The cause kind of just withers up in your mind, and all you're doing is pulling down a paycheck, and that's really all it's about. But that's not the way your Father does business. Your Father does business with the greatest, grandest, most marvelous causes. I talked about some of that on Sunday. I'm not going to go back into that. You're well aware of this grand cause that He set in our mind and instilled in our souls when we went through sonship establishment over in Romans chapter 8, having to do with the creature and liberating it from the bondage of corruption. And what I'm after here is that our sonship education and is really something that you may not think it, either you may not think it or you have thought it and it's already happened to you, where you could actually come along and think that your sonship education really doesn't have quite the luster to it that at times that it had when we were in Romans 8. Well, those times are going to happen. We're only human. And there's going to be things that we're going to study and go over here that may not have quite the zing to it. But the fact of the matter is, part of my job as the bishop of the assembly and the father of the assembly is to make sure that those instances are caught early and that there really is, that's probably more reflection on me than you, but there really is great zeal and great enthusiasm in our cause, in our product. We've got something that the entire world should be clamoring at our door to get. As I said when we went through sonship many, many, many sessions years ago, that it's the golden chalice, it's the brass ring that the world is looking for, the ability to make decisions. I don't care if you look at it in modern Christian bookstores, they all the Stable of Stars write about it, or if you go into the world of Oprah Winfrey and you go to the world of TV Insanity and all that kind of bit, they're all about it too. They're all about making decisions, and making decisions that aren't regrettable, making decisions that you don't look back upon and say, I wish I hadn't done that, or that because I did make this decision, I'm now in a position in my life that I can't do certain things I want to do. The whole issue of decision-making is one of the grandest things that the human heart wants desperately to be able to have the skill to do. We have a product here. We have a business here, a corporation here, that has the grandest product that the human heart could ever desire. And that's what I mean when I'm talking about these little these labors, this in honor, preferring one another, keeps that in a red hot status, where you have faith in the product. In other words, this variety of labor of bestowing honor upon one another, I wish I'd have thought of this earlier, but it just occurred to me after Sunday. It really has, and what you see on the board, when this works properly, I don't care if you're talking about six people in a living room, if you're talking about 60 people in a church building, it has, I'm going to use this wonderful English expression and term that we have, it has a galvanizing effect. I love that word. It has a galvanizing effect. And it has a galvanizing effect that surrounds the product that every member of the body is both receiving and distributing. You're receiving the product of who God has made you to be in Christ through your sonship education, and you're distributing that to others. Listen, when you witness to somebody, you tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and give them an honest opportunity to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and be justified unto eternal life. Every time you're going to do that from now on, you're not going to just have in mind their eternal salvation, but you're going to have that in mind as to the view of getting that person not only justified in God's sight, but to be brought in here and start receiving their proper sonship education too. And when I talk about galvanizing that surrounds the product that every one of us is involved in, I'm talking about that in the sense, when you talk about galvanizing in a body, in a corporation, or in a group, even in a nation, it can happen to a nation. It's an arousal of keen awareness for why we're an assembly in the first place. And that keeps around, that needs to be first and foremost, that we never walk in the door here just to come to church to learn truisms from the Bible. That's not what we're about. What we're about is something, that can all be done by dishonestly handling the Scriptures. That can be done without a Bible. You can learn little truisms here and there in Aesop's fables and Confucius or whatever. You know, have a big bowl fortune cookies up here. That's not what I'm about. That's not what we're about. But we have a real awareness for why we're in assembly in the first place. And for inspiring, when something galvanizes you, it inspires zeal, it inspires enthusiasm for the cause, for the product of our body or our corporation. And for us as a local assembly, for Triangle Bible Church, our cause is our product are the aims and the goals and the objectives of sonship education. That's our product. All the aims and goals and objectives of our sonship life. And well, the labor of bestowing honor upon one another is designed to have a galvanizing effect, creating faith and dedication to the product or the cause, that the whole body becomes, listen, when something's galvanized, if you use Steve can answer this probably real quick. When you use a galvanized nail, why would you use that as opposed to another nail? So it doesn't rust. And rust is a corruption to the metal. Anything that's galvanized, a pipe or a screw or a nail or something along those lines, is galvanized to resist corruption. And that's what this really is, a byproduct, great byproduct of in honor, preferring one another. When the offices are being met in the assembly and the saints are bestowing honor upon one another, when the time is appropriate and everything, there's a capacity and a strengthening in that assembly that it begins to resist corruption. And folks, the day is coming when others may come into this assembly and the whole trying of our assembly is going to come down to whether or not we are going to allow corrupt doctrine to begin to permeate the assembly. And this is the first time we are going to have a preventive measure given to us by our Father to come along and resist any attempt to corrupt or any attempt to deviate from the product, any attempt to deviate from that central focused cause. Now, there's a couple of great examples along these lines that I wanted to show you tonight, and it just so happens that today is December the 7th, and it's the 70th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And there are some folks in this country that remember that day, that are old enough to remember that day, and remember it as well as you remember 9/11 and what occurred in Pearl Harbor on that day, on that Sunday at 7:55 in the morning, Honolulu time. Well, I don't want to talk about Pearl Harbor tonight. What I want to do is I want to go ahead of Pearl Harbor just a few months. One of the most important things that happened, by the way, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, they did a really sloppy job of it. Honestly, they did. They went right after all of our battleships, and they pretty much wasted. You can't replenish the bombs. They had to fly way back to their own carriers. So once they drop their bombs, they're pretty much useless as far as bombing goes. They can do strafing, but that's about it. And some of them would even run themselves out of that ammunition, and then all they could do is just fly around, and they weren't any harm to anybody. But it took a devastating toll upon our battleships, the ones that were in battleship row. There was one ship that got out that day, and that was the Nevada. And the captain of the Nevada was killed. And the man who actually was able to get it underway was the fellow you saw on the slideshow. His name was Don Ross. Don was the very first Medal of Honor recipient I ever talked to in my life. And I never met him face-to-face, but I talked to him many times on the telephone, had wonderful conversations with him. He was awarded the Medal of Honor. He was a machinist mate. But he knew how that ship worked. And he knew that that thing had to move or they were dead. And they did get hit. I think they got 8 torpedoes, but they didn't sink. The Nevada was able to get out of the harbor a little ways, but then the danger was if it got bombed in the very straight narrows, it could clog the harbor. Well, he was able to take that ship and actually beach it. So he got it away from where they were being bombed, and at the same time, he was able to not get it stuck in the middle. He beached it so that the harborway, the opening to the harbor would be open. And he did all of that nearly blind. He was hit. He had such hot oil thrown into his face because of the concussions. He was practically blind and was basically operating by feel and by... It was just amazing what he was able to do that day. But the gross stupidity of the Japanese that day was that, one, they didn't bomb our oil fields there. They didn't touch those, so we had all the fuel that we needed. But the worst thing of all, that they failed to bomb on their side, the best news for us, they didn't touch our dry docks. They didn't touch, there's a whole area in Pearl Harbor that was all where all the repairs to the ships were made. They didn't touch that. So what we were able to do when we salvaged those ships was just take them right over to those dry docks and repaired them right away. The loss of men was just staggering. Was, nearly 3,000 men died that day. A third of them died on the Arizona. That was a crushing blow to the United States. The Hawaii wasn't a state as of yet, but our fleet basically was nearly destroyed at Pearl Harbor. And I don't know how much history you're aware of, but the opening months of World War II were horrible for the United States. We took horrible losses. We didn't have much of a standing army. Somebody told me once, I don't know if it's true or not, that Ford Motor Company actually employed more people on December the 6th of 1941 than made up our military. But on December the 8th, that all changed. But when that took place, we had a man who was one of the greatest, and I think to this day, is the greatest single aviator that the United States ever produced. And it wasn't Charles Lindbergh. Although Lindbergh did a lot of great things, even in World War II, there's a lot of research that Lindbergh did that was invaluable. And he was a very close friend of this fellow. The guy I'm after, though, is this man here. His name is Jimmy Doolittle. And Jimmy Doolittle was very, very famous before he ever went into the military. He was very famous for one thing, I think he was the very first man to ever successfully perform what's called an outside loop, which instead of starting down here and coming up, you start up here and you go this way. And it wasn't just because it was aerobatics and he wanted to do it, but we had to develop a single wing that would be able to withstand those kind of stresses, and he was able to do that. He was also a great racer. And by the way, just out of personal information, my mother flew with Jimmy Doolittle. Back in the days when he was barnstorming at county fairs, he came to Frankfort, Indiana, to Clinton County, Indiana, and she rode in a two-seater Jenny with Jimmy Doolittle, and he flew her around the fairgrounds. But Jimmy Doolittle had the audacity to figure out a way in which we could quickly strike the Japanese homeland. And what he did was one of the most magnificent and most ingenious things in all of World War II. He took, for the first time, our aircraft carriers were really designed for fighter planes, not for big bombers. Well, he got the idea that if he was given a free rein by the government to develop and train men the way he wanted to train them, he could take a Mitchell B-25 and load it down with bombs, and he could actually get airborne from the short strip off of one of our aircraft carriers. And he secretly took hand-picked pilots and trained these guys to be able to take these heavily loaded Mitchell B-25s and to take off on an extremely short distance. And he took these guys and put them on an aircraft carrier called the USS Hornet. And on April the 18th, 1942, you got to remember, December 7th, 1941, 4 months later, just a span of 4 months, he was able to take 16 B-25s, launch them off of the USS Hornet, and fly and strike the Japanese mainland for the first time ever. You got to realize the Japanese were not just an aggressor nation. The Japanese had a whole religious system in which they believed that they were absolutely invincible. They believed that their idea of God and religion and their emperor and all of this kind of junk that they believed in had made them impenetrable to any attacks on their homeland, that they were invincible. And the United States had taken such crushing defeats and crushing blows when what Doolittle did was absolutely amazing. And by the way, just so you know just what kind of a character this guy was, there had never ever been a major bomber launched off of an aircraft carrier. Nobody really knew if it was going to work. And of those 16 planes that took off that day, he was the first plane off. So it was either going to work or not work with him. And he led the way. So this dangerous, just taking off was a dangerous thing to do. Nobody really knew if it was going to work or not, but he proved that it could. And there's some film footage of that. If you ever see that, to see him take off as he comes off the end of the Hornet there, he goes almost out of sight. And then real slowly that thing is just laboring to get some altitude, and finally slowly climbs that thing up. And every one of those 16 planes got off that ship. And they flew to the Japanese mainland and bombed it. Every one of those 16 planes was lost in that particular action. Every one of them. There were, I think, 4 men that were killed. 3 of them were killed in captivity. Most of them, they knew that they wouldn't be able to get back to the plane or get back to the ship. They're going to go past the point of no return. So their idea, their plan was to bomb and then fly over China, which we had some allies in China, and ditch in China. And that's what Doolittle and his crew did. And most of them were able to do that. They were able to ditch their planes, find some friendly Chinese, and then get repatriated back to the United States. Doolittle actually thought it was such a miserable failure that when he was called to the White House, he believed that he was going to get his rank, get stripped of his rank and get reprimanded by the president. Instead, President Roosevelt gave him the Medal of Honor for what he did. But I want you to hear, there's 2 times in World War II, both of them were very critical moments when we as a nation desperately needed that galvanizing effect. This was the first one. This was the first time. What he did, when that came out in the newspapers, and you saw that Tokyo had been bombed, that the Doolittle Raiders had bombed the homeland of Tokyo, of Japan, it galvanized this nation. This country from coast to coast became one in their zeal, in their enthusiasm. Some of you may remember that. But it was a huge, huge thing. And it caused the nation to have singular focus as to the cause that the women were riveting in the factories and the men were being drafted and going off to war, all these kinds of things, and the activity that was going on and the labor that was going on to gear this war machine up. Heavens, we didn't know how to fight. We didn't know how to fly. If you look at the record of the United States at the beginning of World War II and at the end of it, it's like 2 entirely different nations. We very barely knew what we were doing at the beginning of it. We were the best in the world when it got to the end of it. By the way, that's one of the reasons why probably the best trained Army, Navy, Air Corps we ever had was the ones that were trained in Korea. They were trained by guys who had been in World War II for 4 years practically. But what I'm after is that was a galvanizing. I want you to hear what General Doolittle said in his remark, and just one remark that he made along these lines in his autobiography. He said this. He said, "The Japanese people had been told they were invulnerable. An attack on the Japanese homeland would cause confusion in the minds of the Japanese people and sow doubt about the reality of their leaders. There was a second and equally important psychological reason for this attack. Americans badly needed a morale boost." That's what I'm talking about, that galvanizing effect. And that kind of illustration just underscores the kind of galvanizing issue that had. The other example of that, the other time in which our nation was fighting this reluctance to not quite be as behind the cause as they were, was when, again, in the Pacific Theater, our troops were supposed to be engaged for just 1 or 2 days to take a little pork chop looking island called Iwo Jima. And what was supposed to be just a couple of days battle wound up to be months, weeks. And this picture here, which every one of you immediately know, the raising of the flag at Iwo Jima, that picture, maybe what you didn't know was, that picture there is the most reproduced picture in all of history. It was taken by a man by the name of Joe Rosenthal. He took two major pictures that day. This one he took at the end of some film in a very brief moment, thinking he didn't capture anything. The other one that he took had actually been raised up, the flag was raised up, and he posed all the men underneath it and took that picture. When the military photographers at the labs got that film and developed it, they sent a telegram to Rosenthal and said, "Did you pose picture?" And he sent back a telegram saying, "Yes." Well, they were talking about that one. He didn't think he even got anything with that shot. He meant the one that he obviously posed. So there's always a lot of controversy surrounding this picture, as if that was all staged and posed. But it wasn't. That was the actual capturing of the flag raising. The six men that are involved in that, by the way, five of them are Marines, one of them is a Navy corpsman. The man back here at the back is a Pima Indian from Arizona by the name of Ira Hayes. This man in front of Ira Hayes that you can see right here is a guy from Kentucky by the name of Franklin Soosley. And you can't see him in the picture, but on his left is the sergeant who was in charge that day from Pennsylvania by the name of Mike Strank. The guy that you can see up here, the third man that you can see very clearly, is the only Navy guy there. That's a Navy corpsman. His name was called Doc Bradley. His name was John. He went by Jack Bradley. He's from Appleton, Wisconsin. Next to him was a textile worker from New Hampshire by the name of Rene Gagnon. And Rene Gagnon and Doc Bradley and the man in the back, Ira Hayes, were the only three that lived off of Iwo Jima. The other three men died. And the man in the front, there was some controversy over who he was, but he was later identified by his mother. And that is a tough Texas football player by the name of Harlan Block. And those are the six names of the flag raisers at Iwo Jima. And this was on Mount Suribachi. Now, when that flag was raised, the battle wasn't near over by that time, but we had taken the high ground, so the battle was becoming ours. But that picture, which was utilized more than any other picture during World War II, generated more money for the cause of our military by war bonds than any other single picture ever did. In fact, all the other pictures combined never accomplished what that picture at Iwo Jima accomplished. Both of these were two of the major galvanizing moments of our nation's history when we needed sorely that morale and that effect, that kind of galvanizing of us around the cause and around the product and having faith in the cause that we're engaged in. Now, I mean this in every possible way. That is a poor, shallow illustration compared to what is achieved in honor, preferring one another as we do that. And so this is far greater than that, but that's just an analogy that I wanted to show you. That's what I mean by the issue of this kind of variety of labor in honor bestowing honor in honor preferring one another is really designed to have that kind of that's the kind of advancement, that's the kind of increase that I'm talking about. We all mutually begin to increase in the faith, in the trust, in the zeal and the enthusiasm for why we're here and what our cause is. Those are very critical things if we're going to function as a body. Well, pardon my history lesson there, but it serves as a great example of what I'm talking about. Well, therefore, in the situation of the local assembly, a sonship assembly, I think I'm coining that term, a sonship assembly made up of saints that are there for their sonship education. Once you've got selfless, loving kindness generated and in operation in the assembly as that very powerful sonship decision-making skill of wisdom, the effect of that, especially in the labor of in honor preferring one another, the effect of that act, when you do that upon the close, personal, family-type bond that you have, and you're going to always be therefore looking for and perceiving any other son in the assembly with you, operating in one of those office needs, those offices of need that the assembly has, And when you perceive that office being carried out well, you see that that's being done well, you're not just going to let that go. Or you see it being beneficial to you or to others in the assembly that you perceive we're all profiting from that, you're going to come along and bestow honor upon that saint, mostly verbally. And you'll bless them. You'll speak well. And the effect is going to be amazing. The effect will be galvanizing. It'll be an encouragement to them. It's going to be an encouragement to the whole body. It'll result in an assembly of where sonship education is taking place. The overall increase of that sonship education, increase of faith in it, increase of confidence in it. And it's going to produce a strengthening of the individual and the assembly as a whole. This is what's so critical, to come along so as to resist any corruption or any deviation from that mutual cause. Man, when it got out that Doolittle bombed Tokyo, if you had any wavering in your mind that we were going to take on the Japanese, it was gone. We're not going to take them on. We're going to beat them. And the same effect took place with Iwo Jima when the Rosenthal picture came out. And it produces that effect that there's not going to be any deviation here. This is what we're going to do every time we assemble. And this will cause the assembly as a whole to increase in its capacity, as I say, for receiving more responsibility, to take on more operations of God. And we're not going to get out of our receiving the instruction. By the way, we're not going to get out of the receiving the instruction of wisdom before we experience that increase. That increased capacity to take on more operations of God comes along, really, if you you don't, we're not going to dwell on it, but it's right here in receiving the instruction of wisdom down in verses 13, 14, and 15. That's which is the fifth component. Paul's going to return to this, and he's going to give it, there's going to be an increase that takes place there. And then there's going to be more in our instruction of justice, where we gain an increase in capacity of operations in our Father's business. And there's going to be one in judgment. And then the instruction of equity, when you hit the 14th chapter through the 7th verse of chapter 15, equity is pretty much all taken up with increased capacity that the body of the local assembly has to have if they're functioning the way they're supposed to be functioning. When we find ourselves in this situation where we start getting this disparity that starts taking place, and that disparity starts to exist between new Christians or new saints who join our assembly, and they're just starting out. They don't even know how many books are in the Bible. And that's why equity is almost all taken up with that issue of that increased capacity. And it's that increased capacity for us to always deal with one another as members one of another, and doing it with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, that comes along, and it wants, when you have godly selfless love, it wants the kindness. And once you have the godly loving kindness, it wants to see progress. It wants to, its desire is to see welfare and wealth. And I'm not talking about financial wealth, but spiritual wealth and spiritual health of the saints. And that all has to be there in operation by the time we ever get to the point where weaker brothers are going to be a fixture in our assembly. Otherwise, you're going to wind up with a church that's going to have the strong ones in the assembly judging the weak ones. That's a horrible thing. I've been on the receiving end of a lot of that. And the weak ones, not knowing what to do or how to respond to that properly, will wind up criticizing the strong ones in the assembly. And you know what you're going to wind up with is exactly what we looked at over there in 1 Corinthians. You're going to wind up, or you see it there in the instruction of equity in chapter 14, you wind up with the work of God potentially being destroyed because of that. Well, let's not get off track with that, because the truth is, the way God has designed the curriculum to work and the way He's designed the components of the curriculum to work is always, as always, in every sense, in in every aspect of it, it's designed to work in the very sense and in the very sequence that He Himself has put them. And by that I mean, once the godly selfless love is effectually worked, all of this over here, it wants to go on to the next natural thing, which is over here, the loving kindness. And once that's effectually worked, those two together immediately want to go on to what verse 11 deals with. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And once verse 11 is dealt with properly and does its effectual job, it wants to go on and do what verse 12 deals with. And only then, only when that's done, does it want to increase and provide for a further capacity for the local assembly that occurs in verses 13, 14, and 15. And then verse 16, what that deals with. But what I'm after is that God has written this so that if it does its job right in your heart, your desire is for the next thing you see on the page. In other words, once selfless loving kindness is effectually worked, as verses 3 all the way down through verse 10, the end of verse 10, selfless loving kindness that exists in you right now doesn't want to immediately go over to 1 Thessalonians and function like a level 3 saint. No. All it wants to do is go on to verse 11. It's not stupid. And I say it that way because it does have, it's quick, it's living, it's powerful. And it wants to grow and develop. These words want to grow and develop the way God designed it to do. Well, I know we're right at the end of things here and everything, but let's put it to you. I've really said all I want to say about it. Are there any questions or any comments about godly loving kindness and the issue of commending one another's labor in the office of their choosing in honor, preferring one another? Or is it pretty good? It's both. When you in honor prefer one another, what that does for that individual person, my understanding is that it provides for them to not, for instance, just think that they're going through motions or something along those lines. But it's just like in a lot of other fields, when you're told, if you're in sports or if you're in a business, a corporation or anything, if you're given a commendation, part of the result of that is that you kind of start looking around and start thinking, you know, I could maybe be doing more. If I got commended for what I'm currently doing, my interest now is to do even greater, do more. And it's providing for that. That it's not going to go unnoticed, unrecognized. Not that we're after recognition or anything along those lines. But on an individual basis, I think it works kind of like that. On a corporate basis, or on the basis of the body, it provides saints within the body who have this tremendous faith and belief in the product, in the cause that we're all involved in, that allows for us as members of one body to be put to use as a body in ways that maybe we're not yet told about, but ways that even if you give a cursory reading on through the curriculum, you realize that we can have that same kind of bestowing honor on whole other assemblies. And in this way, we begin to engage in more and more of our Father's operations that He has to do with us as an assembly among other. There has to be a kind of an aha moment where, just as there was an aha moment up here in the godly thinking of selflessness, where you said, oh, I'm not the only son in the assembly. Well, aha, we're not the only assembly of the assembly of sonship assemblies. Granted, there's only three or four of us, but we're not the only one. And I guess what I'm saying in all of that is that when you're talking about capacity, you're talking about, first of all, there has to be willingness to be able to be engaged in what our Father presents to us. And this is one of those things that makes that willingness. Just like if you think about the United States being galvanized by the Doolittle Raid, there was a will, a desire, a willingness to work. And people showed up at factories and had no idea what they were going to do. They just showed up and said, put me to work. I don't care what I do. I don't care if I pop rivets. I'm going to do something for the cause. That's the kind of growth I'm after. That's the kind of, it's that zeal and enthusiasm that not only occurs individually, but now is actually running throughout the whole assembly that makes the assembly able to be in a position to willingly take on the responsibilities that we're going to be shouldered with as our Father continues on with us. That's what I think is the core of the issue. That increase of our willingness to shoulder that greater responsibility now becomes real. It's not theory. It's not pretense. It's real. And it doesn't have to be prodded all the time by somebody from the pulpit, because it's going on within the body all the time. And that's one of the things that you'll see when you read over there and read about the Philippian saints and the kind of single-mindedness that they had. And spend some time looking at the context that surrounds that, what that single-mindedness can do, and thinking about the Corinthian epistles of what divisiveness destroyed in that assembly. Does that help? Okay. Anybody else? Or any comments? You do realize, I hope you realize, man, I've talked to my Father about this a lot. I think, I'll tell you one thing that to me is one of the most striking things about this whole thing from verses 9 and 10 is that I'm still got by it. That for the first time, I mentioned it earlier tonight, I'm able to receive something from my Father that He has never, ever given to another human being until He gives it to His Son. I'm not saying until He gave it to me. There's been a lot of other sons receive this before me. Got a whole list of them here in Romans. But loving kindness He held as His own. That was a sonship issue that doesn't get given until this dispensation of grace. And that's able to now be given to His sons with the effectual working of those words. I just think that's amazing. But that's my comment. I just think it's really exciting to finally have something that I can latch onto with tangibleness and say, this is of my Father. This isn't of me. My Father did that, not me. Well, I guess it still waits to be seen how much of this labor is actually going to be performed here in the assembly, but we'll see. But that's the expectation. Anything else? If not, we'll take a little break and come back after that. Okay. Take our break right here, and we'll tidy everything up with